Greetings once again from the Cloud Nine Church of Christ in Sierra Vista, Arizona. Very pleasant day to you. I returned last evening from Old Mexico down in Guaymas, and we have the lumber on the job, and this coming week, John Allen, who's sitting here in the studio with me, plans to go with me down there, my brother Leland from Tucson, and also it looks like that Al Shiplett is going down with us to start framing this next week on that building down there. I want to apologize for not personally getting back to each and every one because time just hasn't permitted. But please bear with us. One of these days we're going to be where we can get back to giving personal responses. But I do want to say thank you to everyone who supports Caring and Sharing, Cloud Nine Church of Christ, the work we have going here, and also the work in Mexico. I wish to talk a little bit about our Sierra Vista meeting and our Durango meeting we had earlier in this month. John, I'd like for you to comment too. What do you think about the Sierra Vista meeting? How do you feel now after it's been here and we've had the meeting?
Well, I felt it was real good, Bill. It was really a pleasure to meet the brethren from back east and down south that came, Brother Harry Cobb and Sammy Dick and Gerald Carter and those brethren. And we received some very inspirational and uplifting sermons from them. So I greatly enjoyed it and was real pleased to meet some other brethren.
Well, certainly a spiritual feast for all of us here in Sierra Vista, and we're indebted for all that came to be with us and everyone that came from far and near and supported the work. And then also the Durango work up there, out there in those pines up in the park that the brethren there had arranged for us. I think we'll just have memories of that work for a long, long time, don't you?
Yes, we sure will. Of course, you know, that's where my heart stays is up in those Rocky Mountains up there where the cool air is, and I just thoroughly enjoyed that, and there again with all the great fellowship that we had of people that came from all over the country, it was certainly a great feast.
Well, we're back to the book again for the month. Last month, the consequences of sin, followed this month by counting the cost. We like to get on better, more pleasant subjects, but we'd like for you to give serious consideration now to the booklet, Counting the Cost. Counting the cost. Sin brings shame, or should. It certainly does in God's sight and should be in ours too. In last month's presentation, we discussed the consequences of sin. Yes, there's also a price placed upon sin that someone has to pay. Some sins which we commit bring on such consequences as to be with us for a lifetime. More on this later. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. That's 1 John 3:4. Who can and does transgress the laws of God? The answer, everyone. I quote, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's Romans 3:19. Verse 23 reads, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To redeem means to buy back. Now there is hope. Praise be to God. God loves us. He paid the price for our sins through the gift of His Son Jesus Christ, Romans 6:22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unquote. Back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Jesus said, recorded in Mark 2:17, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John the Baptist demanded repentance before baptism, Matthew 3:3. In my judgment, the church will remain in a dreadful crisis, and the world will continue to be lost, and that without hope of any salvation, until we get back to preaching the full gospel of salvation. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I kept back nothing what was helpful to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Unquote. That's Acts 20:21 and 22. All of my quotations are taken from the New King James. When we preach as Paul a full gospel, we shall not only preach faith in Christ, confessing with our mouth Jesus as Lord, but we shall also preach repentance toward God before baptism. And in my humble judgment, we have fallen way short of teaching scriptural doctrine on the subject of repentance. Bear with me, please, as I share with you some of my concerns. During the 1960s, we witnessed what was called an evangelistic explosion, which was promoted by most denominational churches and by many anti-church groups, claiming some 50 million recorded conversions to Christ. Today, many of these prominent promoters frankly admit that the results showed it to be a failure. Not much trace of any lasting good is to be found today. Further admission is made that the reason their doctrine of just accepting Christ as a personal Savior failed is that they didn't preach repentance along with belief. Only the true full gospel of Christ has the power to save anyone. The great apostle Paul said to the Gentiles, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks or the Gentiles and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. What did Paul preach when he preached the gospel? He preached that one should believe and submit to the righteousness of Christ. Let us read this from Romans 10, 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And now verses 8 through 13. "But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Did Paul preach baptism? Yes, he did. In this same book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us," and here Paul includes himself, "as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." Unquote. Paul obeyed and practiced the very gospel which he preached to others. As many of you know, he was a great persecutor of the church in its early beginning. He was zealous. He gave his voice against those young Christians as they were being put to death. But on his way to Damascus, our blessed Lord had mercy on him, appearing to him in a vision, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul believed on him, confessed him as Lord. Being blinded for 3 days as he journeyed on to Damascus, he manifested his repentance by not eating nor drinking. When Ananias found Paul, he was on his knees praying. Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul," also meaning Paul, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Acts chapter 16. Why was Paul baptized? Answer, so that he could have his sins forgiven and be saved. Did not Jesus say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? Mark 16, 16. Why don't we let Paul give us his statement about his understanding as to his need for baptism? Reading from Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul said, "Ananias told him this, 'And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Paul obeyed. At first, Ananias was afraid of Paul. But the Lord Jesus said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:15-16. And suffer he did. Paul found himself forced to be bold about telling of his sufferings to the Corinthians in order to negate the boastings of false apostles. And we have this recorded in 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. I quote, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my concern for all of the churches." Unquote. Whether or not this dedicated man of God knew what was ahead of him when he first obeyed the gospel, I do not know. But he spent the rest of his life in paying for the cost of his discipleship. In his writings to the Philippians, he made these statements, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul considered himself the gains here and his losses as he counted the cost of being a Christian. Continuing our reading in chapter 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." All of this is in Philippians chapter 3. Did Jesus teach, if one wished to be his disciple, that they must sit down and count the cost? Or was he just speaking of the apostles and the sacrifices they would have to make? Let us read from the book of Luke, chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. I quote, "And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It is to be understood here that we are not to love them more than Christ. He must come first. Continuing with verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." And Jesus continues, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Truthfully, cold chills run up and down my spine when I seriously consider just how short I myself come, perhaps, from my Savior's expectations of me. Have I counted the cost? Am I today serving my Lord to His pleasure and His satisfaction? Millions who believe or advocate the doctrine of a salvation by faith only will totally reject, laugh at, and make fun of any teaching which involves works, personal sacrifices, and special dedications. And it is for these millions and for so many even in the churches of Christ that my heart bleeds. Have you counted the cost? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. We're living in a hurried, accelerated world. It seems that none of us can run fast enough to keep up with everyday demands. But it is sheer folly to ignore the Savior's warning that, quote, "Difficult is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it." Let us never forget that the cross comes before the crown. I'm not examining what it costs to save a Christian soul. I know well that it costs nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to provide atonement and to redeem a man from hell. The price paid for our redemption was nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Truly, we are bought with a price. 2 Corinthians 6:20 and 2 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Is there a price that we must pay to receive the crown of life? If so, How much does it cost? I admit freely that it cost little to me to be a mere outward nominal Christian. A person has only to attend a place of worship once or twice on Sunday and to be tolerably moral during the week, and then he or she has gone about as far as thousands ever go into Christianity. If this is saving grace, then we will have to turn the statement Jesus made completely around to read, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way to life eternal, and most people will go in thereat." But we do not dare change a single word. There are enemies yet to be overcome and battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, and Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to pass through, a race to be run while we carry the cross he has given us. Upon obedience to the gospel, a mighty conflict begins in which it may cost us more than we think to win the victory. We have never seen heaven except as we visualize it by the reading of the Holy Scriptures, and yet we know that it is worth whatever the cost. I have used the Apostle Paul as an example in this presentation to show that he considered the lost of all things as dung or rubbish that he may win Christ. For one thing, it will cost us our pride and our self-righteousness. It will cost us our sins. We must be willing to give up every practice and habit as we come to understand them, which is wrong in God's sight. And this won't be easy. We may have to quarrel with it, fight with it, and as Paul said, to crucify the flesh with its affections and lust, Galatians 5:24. There must be no special truce, nor separate agreement with ourselves or others to allow some sin to remain in our lives. God hates sin, and so should we. Instead, we learn to love righteousness. To serve Christ will cost us our life of ease. It will change our lifestyle, get us up out of the lazy boy recliner and on the go for Christ. And how many times have you thought about taking the time to go and visit a sick person, go talk to a neighbor about Christ, or just to do personal study well in advance for the next time that you have to speak in church? Yet tonight, you might say, is not a good time for any of that. My bowling league meets tonight. Tomorrow night, there's a special TV program which I just can't afford to miss. And then this weekend, our family plans to go fishing and swimming. There's the doctor's appointment, and then after that, the piano lessons for the kids. And there's just not enough time. Well, believe me, I can sympathize with every person who relates to those circumstances, and I suppose most of us do. But in all fairness, if we allow all of these things to rob us of our Christian service and duties, can we not honestly ask ourselves, is Christ happy with the way we handle our time? Do we have our priorities straight? Have we forgotten the parable in Luke 14, and I quote, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And they all began to make excuses, and one had bought a piece of ground, another had bought 5 yoke of oxen, another had gotten married, and none could come. Then the master became angry, sent his servant out into the streets and the alleys and the highways and the hedges, and calling the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame, saying, 'For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper.'" A cheap Christianity without a cost and without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. There can be no gain without pain. We must, if necessary, be willing to give up the friendship of the world in order to be loyal to Christ. James told us all about it in the 4th chapter, verses 3 and 4. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Today it's not popular to stand against evil in the church, much less evil in the world. I know from personal experience. The church here in the Cloud 9 area has for years taken a stand against adultery being accepted in the church. For years we thought we were just about alone, but more recently we're made to rejoice that there are many faithful brethren and churches who have become known to us that stand as we do on this issue, and we praise God. In last month's publication, The Consequences of Sin, I made an attempt to show that a person, upon true repentance, can be forgiven of their sins and can be saved. But oftentimes, the consequences, the effect of their sins, may be something which will have to be suffered and borne the rest of their life. Are you ready to take issue with that statement? You have that right. But since I have been using the Apostle Paul as an example in other things, let us hear what he said in regards to the sins of his past. Reading from Galatians 1:2, he said, I quote, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." Again he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God who was with me." That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10. Paul understood by the grace of God that he was forgiven, but he also never forgot what he had done. This always makes forgiveness so refreshing and wonderful. It is by the grace of God that any of us will ever see his face. David the king committed adultery with Bathsheba. We all know what adultery is, so let's quit kidding ourselves about the definition of it. Adultery, in any form, is a gross sin that must be repented of, or we suffer the consequences. When David knew that she was pregnant, he tried to cover up, but it didn't work. He had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. Other valiant men of Israel died due to David's orders in his effort to remove his guilt. Last of all, when a little boy was born to him and Bathsheba, God took the boy's life. Being the great man that he was, God not showing partiality, God refused David's request to allow the boy to live. And when the king knew that the boy was dead, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." No, I'm not suggesting that we continually burden ourselves down with guilt. Not at all. None of us could bear up under that load. But my point is that once a sin is committed, we cannot just wave a magic wand and make it go away as though it never happened. Most of us have a lot to live down and a lot to live up to. Today in many of the churches, there's a great cover-up going on by elders and preachers or leaders in regards to the sin of adultery. Many of these men are very honest and sincere, but misled and uninformed as to the true doctrine of repentance and to the true definition of adultery. At this point, I make no claim to any special knowledge on the subject. I feel a great responsibility to share with you some of my own experiences in dealing with this subject for over 40 years. I'm also convinced that God has not left his truth shrouded in mystery concerning adultery and sexual immorality, that we have no safe guide to keep the church pure. There are hardly any two cases alike when it comes to why a divorce was granted, usually followed by one or both getting remarried while their first companion is still living. It's equally hard to find any two liberal preachers or teachers who agree on what the Bible teaches concerning divorce and remarriage, and yet they usually agree that their differences is not important enough to divide the church over. Now, these same men will find it necessary to withdraw their fellowship from those, as myself, who oppose adultery in the church, but work with others who hold all sorts of loose views on morality. Though I am opposed to any innovations in the church, yet the Sunday school practice, the use of instrumental music, and the located one-man preacher system may be far less obnoxious than the condonement of sexual immorality within the church. By now, some may consider me fanatic or radical on this particular subject. If so, it's only due to the fact that I see the church threatened with a crisis, which, if allowed to go unchecked, will totally destroy us in a very short time. Untold damage is already visible. Please allow me to point out some of these cover-up doctrines and opinions which endanger the purity of the body of Christ. Let's take case number one. A man says, "I believe in the one cause." This statement has now put me on notice that this man will not draw the line on any cause. Such has been my experience. Where is the man? Where is the church that can and will practice such a position? In order for this policy to work, the leaders of the church have to come up with an innocent party, which of necessity establishes a guilty party. For many years, we tried to faithfully carry out this doctrine. It became harder and harder to sleep at night with a clear conscience, wondering if our so-called innocent party was all that innocent and whether or not the guilty party was all that guilty after all. Oftentimes, as we sat in judgment, our guilty party was not present, never seen nor talked to, only taking the testimony from just one side of the case. This became intolerable. Sometimes years would pass, and then we would be given an opportunity to speak with our predetermined, prejudged guilty party, only to find out that their story was more believable as to their innocence than was the first indicated. I do not believe that God expects us to play such a role in determining the innocence or the guilt in such matters. Let's take case number two. Do you think people say that God expects to force people to remain single the rest of their life? Well, what if you were in their shoes, they ask. It's easy for you to take your position because you don't have the problem. My answer, well, it doesn't make any difference what I think about it. God has not asked my opinion. Did not Jesus answer this question when he said, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake? He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Matthew 19, verse 12. The apostle urged others to remain single as himself. However, he said, if you marry, you haven't sinned. Now, he's not speaking of adulterous marriages either. In his letter to the Romans, in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, adultery is defined. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. I used to think that sexual union was the factor in determining the meaning of adultery. But Paul just proved me wrong, so I had to change my mind. I also used to think that a person couldn't be married to more than one person since marriage was a fleshly tie. Again, I was wrong. We have just read where a woman could have a husband and, notice, be married to another at the same time. This is adultery. Death is the only acceptable cause scripturally which will allow a remarriage in God's sight. No, I don't have the problem in my marriage. But even if I did, I might make a bigger mess of things than others. No matter what I would do, I would not change the truth of God's word on the subject. My heart bleeds for those who do have the problem. I have spent untold hours listening to heart-rending situations as told me by wife or husband. I don't always know all of the answers. No man does. But what bothers me most is that some feel that no matter how big of a mess that they have made of their lives, that an elder gospel preacher, some learned man in the scriptures, can show them how to put their lives all back together again and live happily ever after. I wish it were true, but it's not possible. There is a cost to be paid, a cross to bear, and when we have allowed the devil to pull us down into the depths of sin, yes, let us assure them that they can be forgiven, be saved, but we must also be honest with them. We must tell sinners the truth. Only the truth can make them free from their sin. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, I quote, if you abide in me and my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, that is, free from sin. These quotations are from Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Yes, it costs to be a true Christian, but who in his sound senses can doubt that it is ever worth, whatever the cost, to have our own soul saved? When a ship is in danger of sinking, the captain and the crew think nothing of throwing all of the precious cargo overboard to save the ship and their lives. Quoting Jesus, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. There is yet one other case which I wish to discuss, which has proven to be a very effective tool in covering up the sin in the church, and here it is, case number three. People in the world are not subject to the law of Christ, some say. Last month we quoted from Romans and from the Apostle John. Both prove this doctrine to be false. Sin is the transgression of the law, God's law. All sin, including the sin of adultery. There are adulterers in the church and out of the church. Marriage is a fleshly tie, never spoken of as a spiritual tie except in reference to our marriage to Christ, Romans 6:4. The marriage law was given to the world through Adam and Eve. God has never changed it. Moses and Christ dealt with the violations of it, and so did the apostles. The only reason I could possibly think of as to why anyone would want to believe this heresy is so that they can excuse sinners in their sin. It is the cowardly way out. I quote in the book of Revelations, chapter 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. People in the world are sinners. They lie, they cheat, steal, commit adultery, murder, and all of the above. Their only salvation is in Christ Jesus, who has demanded their repentance. All must forsake their sins, turn from them, and as John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Prove your repentance by your life, the change in your life. I fear lest some would accuse us of a lack of compassion, unsympathetic, hard-hearted, and certainly nothing would be farther from the truth. Instead, let us all love the sinner enough to tell them the truth about their sin and its consequences. Let's love our children enough to warn them now of the impending danger of sin before they commit such sinful acts as will affect them throughout their lifetime. King Herod liked to hear John the Baptist preach, but instead of listening to John concerning his adultery, he had John beheaded instead of giving up his darling Herodias. He made his choice. That's in Mark chapter 6. True, we come to Christ, as the song suggests, just as I am. But now we must allow Christ to make all things new. This will cost us. Quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things now have become new. Yes, providing through repentance, we abandon our old ways and give up our odd things so they can pass away. In counting the cost, let us count and compare. Let us consider the profits and the losses, the praise and the blame, our friends and our foes, but more particularly, the life we give up for the new life we will now have in Christ Jesus, to that with that great wonderful hope of being in heaven with Him. What an everlasting joy it will be. Job said, the joy of a hypocrite is but for a moment. In converting others, they must know that there is a sting to sin, a hell that is hot, but there is also a heaven that is priceless. Jesus went back to heaven. I want to be where He is. Do you? You can. Let us go together. We can pay a very pretty price for a very pretty place. Thank you.